Good morning. Can you hear me? Good, it's already on. Welcome to Cornerstone. Open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. If you don't have if you didn't bring a copy of the scriptures with you, there should be one on the end of the rows if you need to grab one. This morning we are going to be in 1 John chapter 3, and we are currently in a series with Pastor Kelly going through 1 Peter. So if you can find 1 Peter, just flip back a little bit more, and you will find 1 John. And while you're turning there, I just want to thank Pastor Kelly and the elders for the opportunity to preach to you this morning. It's a privilege and an honor to do that. And also, I just wanted to wish all the fathers Happy Father's Day. So, special day for you. I hope you enjoy it, and I hope your kids honor you as they should. So, let me read the text first, and then we'll introduce the sermon. If you found it, it's 1 John chapter 3, and we're just reading the first part of verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. What I'd like to talk to you about this morning is a meditation on the love of the Father. We are going to think this morning on how God the Father has loved us as his children. So, as we are thinking about that, we may ask, what is meditation? You have different ideas about what meditation is. Is it just like sitting really quietly and kind of emptying your mind? That is one idea about meditation. But Christian meditation is actually filling your mind. Dr. Don Whitney says in his book on spiritual disciplines, he defines Christian meditation as deep thinking on the truths and spiritual realities revealed in Scripture for the purpose of understanding, application, and prayer. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're just going to sink deeply into what it means that God the Father has loved us as his children. So if we want to think about meditation, it's kind of like putting a tea bag in hot water. And what happens? If you leave the tea bag in there, the flavor is going to be dispersed throughout the water the longer you leave it in there. If you think about a sponge, we want to be soaking up as much as we can from the scripture, and that's what we're doing when we're meditating. The main thing we're doing is slowing down, and we're looking at the words, and we're putting content, putting the whole of Scripture and in filling in content with our verse this morning about what it looks like to be loved as God's children. So there's a promise for meditation. There are at least two texts that talk about meditation and promises for them. One of them would be in Psalm chapter 1. And you are surely familiar with this already. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." And what happens to this man who meditates on the law of God day and night? It goes on to say, "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers." Healthy trees are stationed by rivers often because they have that water supply. And that's what a person is like, a man or a woman of God or a child of God who meditates on God's word. So why meditate? Why are we going to think deeply about the love of the Father? Our goal is to understand and apply and let it shape how we pray. So that gives us a little introduction to the sermon. Thinking about the broader context of the letter of 1 John, 1 John was written probably to Christians in Asia Minor in the first century, so before 100 AD. And what John was doing, trying to communicate to the believers that he was writing to, is who is Jesus Christ and what is a Christian and what is the gospel? Because the Christians were being confronted with a lot of false teaching about those things. And we can see that in the letter of 1 John if we look at chapter 2, verse 26. John writes, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." Again, in chapter 3, verse 7, He says, little children, let no one deceive you. So we can see that he is addressing bad teaching that is coming to the Christians. And if you look at the whole of 1 John, there's a series of tests. You have moral tests, social tests, and doctrinal tests. What does a Christian do? What does a Christian believe? And these are tests so that not only will we know these things. John has three explicit reasons for writing this letter. It is for the Christian's joy. He says, I write these things to you in chapter 1, verse 4, that your joy may be complete. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So he's writing to them so that they will grow in holiness. And also in chapter 5, he writes of how he's writing to them so that they will have assurance of their salvation. And the more you know about who Jesus Christ is, what a Christian is, and what the gospel is, and if you are passing the test that John is giving you, you will grow in assurance of your salvation. So why should we meditate on the Father's love? Well, just like the Christians in John's day, we are often bombarded with false teaching today. Whether it's a prosperity gospel where everything is kind of centered around you, whether it's some sort of legalism or a gospel plus teaching where it's Jesus plus whatever, fill in the blank, homeschooling, certain kind of dress, certain kind of diet, that would be a legalistic gospel plus false teaching. Or there's just the kind of relativistic, liberal, ecumenical, truth is kind of fluid, and we're not really absolutely sure about what truth is. And so these are some of the false teachings that we may encounter today in our culture. And so because of that, we need to know the scripture, we need to meditate on the scripture, and we need to know how the Father has loved us. So we must meditate on the love of the Father so that we will be able to love others. In chapter 4, verse 19, John writes, we love because he first loved us. And if you want to know how to love your spouse, if you want to know how to love your children, how to love your neighbor, how to love God, you need to first know how you have been loved. We are often forgetful and we are often joyless, but the more we know the love of the Father, the more our joy will increase. And that is one thing I'm aiming for today. I'm aiming to increase your joy. Like John's audience, we often lose sight of the Heavenly Father's love. We forget what it means to be loved as his children. The knowledge of this love is fuel in the tank for the pursuit of holiness and obedience. It is a great source of joy to know the love of the Father, and joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And it's also related to the doctrine of assurance. As we see the gospel and the proper sources of assurance, how we can know that we are truly a Christian, we will have that joy as well, and our perfect love will cast out fears that we may have. So your capacity for joy will be lacking unless you learn to meditate on the Father's love for you as his child. And that love is especially demonstrated in the gospel, right? Where God the Father sends his Son into the world for us so that we could be saved. Now, back to our text here in chapter 3. Let's read it one more time. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Now, if you look at other translations, whether you have an NIV or a New American Standard, which many of you probably have, that's what Kelly uses, or a King James Version or English Standard Version, which is what I'm preaching from, you see, they all are saying basically the same thing. They may use slightly different words, like for the idea of see. When John is telling the people to see, you could also see different translations may say look or behold. What is the author trying to communicate here? Does he want his readers just to merely know something? Or is it more than that? If I'm in the backyard with my kids and I see a blue jay on the fence and I say, hey, Ezra, look at that blue jay. See the blue jay. Behold the blue jay. I wouldn't say behold, but you could That's what the text says here. What do I want him to do? I don't just want him to like intellectually know this is true, but I want him to actually look, pick up his eyes and look at that blue jay. I want him to experience it, right? And there's a difference there, isn't there, between merely knowing something and looking and experiencing it. John wants us to look, to behold, to see the love of the Father. This love, it's described, it's like John is exclaiming, how great, or in another translation, what manner or what kind. That it's a unique, it's a different kind of love than maybe what we're normally experiencing in the day-to-day life. The Greek word would have maybe been used to say, of what country? So if we're eating a piece of chocolate and this chocolate is different and it tastes really good, we may see of what we might say something like, of what country is this chocolate? Maybe it's German chocolate, maybe it's Swiss chocolate, I don't know. But he's just getting at, there's something different, there's a quality to this, to what we're looking at. There's a quality to this love, there's something unique and different. And this love is given, it's bestowed, it's lavished on us as Christians, as another translation says. So that is what I want us to consider. And so if we were to sum it up, John, what do you want us to see? John might say, see the Heavenly Father's love for you, that you are his child. That is what you really are. And that's what I want you to think about this morning. That's what I want you to believe. If you're really a Christian today, I want you to believe that you are really God's child and that he really loves you as much as he says he does. And I think that will change your disposition. It'll change how you go throughout your life. So the question I want us to explore, what I want us to meditate on is, I just kind of framed it with these two questions. What does it mean to be a child of God? That is one thing I want us to consider. And secondly, with what kind of love has the Heavenly Father loved us with? So I want to fill in the content of what is that love? What does it mean to be a child of God? So there are five ways that I have put in my sermon that we see the love of the Father for the Christian. First of all, I want us to see the love of the Father in predestination. If you'll open your scripture to Ephesians chapter 1, we will see this in Ephesians chapter 1. And I know Kelly just preached a couple of sermons on election, so hopefully this isn't repetitive. Too repetitive for you, but I think this is an important thing to see as we look at the Father's love for us as Christians. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. How has God loved you? He chose you. He elected you to be his precious and holy people. It says, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ. To predestine means to ordain or to destine beforehand, to determine in advance. It was part of God's sovereign plan from before the foundation of the world to bring you into his family. When? Well, I already said it, and the scripture says, before the foundation of the world. So before the first eagle ever took flight, before the first pear tree ever sprouted a pear, before Mount Everest was established on its foundation, God chose to save you if you are his child today. You were chosen, elected, and picked out. You were predestined in love to be his child according to the purpose of his will. So what does this mean? It means that God chose you unconditionally. Before creation, before you had a chance to mess up, before you had a chance to do anything good. God graciously set his love on you. You are a son, and you have an inheritance coming. Look down further in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 2. It says, therefore, remember you Gentiles. Sorry, that's chapter 2. Chapter 1. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Why has he done this? Well, you see it repeated throughout the passage here. It's to the praise of his glory. It's ultimately about him. So I guess a picture of this could be our daughter. We just had our fourth child this last spring. Her name is Chloe. She's cute as can be. And before Chloe had a chance to wake us up in the middle of the night, before she had a chance to kick my wife in the ribs from the inside, we chose to set our love on her unconditionally. Before the trials of pregnancy and parenting, we chose to set our love on her. And that's similar, imperfectly, of course, compared to God's perfect love. We chose to set our love on her. So this may raise a couple of questions regarding you. If you're not a Christian today, you may say, what if I'm not a Christian today? Am I not chosen? Or you may say, I have family and friends who are not saved. What about them? Well, I want you to see in 2 Peter chapter 3. This is a good verse in response to a question like that. You can turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter writes this. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You know, I told my coworker today, or not today, I told my coworker a few weeks ago, he was asking about why doesn't God do this or do that, and he's not a Christian, And I said, the Lord is being patient towards you. He's waiting for you to repent. And if you're not a Christian today, if your family and friends, or you have family, if you have family or friends who are not believers today, the Lord is being patient with them. They're still alive. They can still repent. And if you have an opportunity, you can share the gospel with them. And there's still time. So the Lord is patient. He's not cold and mean in his sovereign election. Does this teaching lead to a kind of lawless living and careless Christianity? God's just determining everything and we can just do whatever we want because I prayed the prayer. No. If you see in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, it's very clear. Paul says, he predestined us, or wait, no. Yeah, chapter 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. If you're chosen today, you are going to be holy and blameless. Or you're going to be growing in it, at least. You're not there yet. And also, Romans 8:29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. If you're a Christian today, you are going to be growing to be more like Jesus. Matthew Henry says, chosen, not because he foresaw that they would be holy, but because he determined to make them so. All who are chosen to happiness as the end are chosen to holiness as the means. If you're a Christian today, I want you to see how the Heavenly Father has loved you by setting his love on you from before the foundation of the world, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Secondly, I want you to see the cost of love at the cross. This is my second point. See the cost of love at the cross. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 3. The Gospel of John, chapter 3. You probably all know this verse and can quote it by heart. John chapter 3, beginning with verse 16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Why did the Father send his only Son? There was a problem. That problem was sin. Why are we condemned and perishing and in need of salvation? Well, scroll down to verse 19. "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." We live in ways that do not bring glory to God. Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." So we have the problem of sin, but we also have the motive of love. Despite our sinfulness, God the Father so loved the world that he sent his Son into the world to save rebels, to save whoever will believe. Have you ever been motivated by love to do something, even something very hard? That is what God has done for us. Consider the cost of love at the cross. There was a cost to the Son. I'm reminded of Abraham and Isaac in the Old Testament, Genesis 22. Abraham is told to take his son, his only son, and sacrifice him. And this was a test of Abraham's faith. And it was a picture, ultimately, of what was to come when God the Father would send his Son, his only Son, to Calvary. Jesus is going to lose. He died. He lost his life. But he took on more than merely death. Jesus was a sin-bearing sacrifice. The sinless one took on sin and paid for it himself. As Isaiah 53 verses 4 through 6 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That is a prophecy about Jesus from the Old Testament. But also we see in the New Testament how Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying, "Lord, remove this cup from me." What was in the cup? It was the wrath of God that he was going to pour out on his Son for you. There was also a cost to the Father. The Father was sending his Son, the Son whom he had spent eternity with in this forever love communion with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Father, I mean, just put yourself in Abraham's spot. That was a costly act of obedience to take your son up the hill, up the mountain, and prepare to sacrifice him. That was very costly to the Father. And Abraham did not have to sacrifice his son, but God the Father put his son under his wrath for our sake. So we see the cost of love at the cross. Thirdly, I guess we're not finished at that point. Excuse me. The Father sent the Son on a mission of salvation to save a sinful people, to save those who would believe in him. He sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, 1 John 4:14 says. How? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him," that is the Father, "made the Son to be sin who knew no sin." The one who was sinless took on sin so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. That is glorious. Christ was our substitute, and then he took our sin, and then he gave us his righteousness. That is the gospel. Jesus was sent by the Father as a wrath-bearing sacrifice to pay for sin, motivated by love, with a mission to save a sinful people, to bring them into his family. What a glorious truth There's a hymn that goes like this. One of the verses says, "Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior." It goes on to say, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Behold, look, see, what kind of love the Heavenly Father has loved you with by sending his only Son to die on a cross and to pay a debt that you could not pay. The Father not only predestines to save, he sends his Son to be the perfect sacrifice for sinners. And not only that, he actually converts people in space and in time. There is a saving event that happens in your life. Third, you must see the application of the Father's love in salvation. Turn back to Ephesians as we are exploring the love of the Father. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. "And you were sick in the trespasses and sins." Does it say that? No. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." When did God save you, if you're a Christian today? It wasn't after you cleaned your life up, was it? It was when you were dead in sin, immersed in sin, and chasing more sin, right? You were on the highway to hell. When your relationships were with the sons of disobedience, and you followed the prince of the power of the air, that's when God saved you. When you were by nature a child of wrath, like the rest of mankind, this is when God saved you. How did he save you? Why? Verse 4, this is such a glorious text. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." He was moved, the Father was moved by rich mercy and by great love. He saved you and made you alive, brought you alive from the dead. He raised you up and seated you with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You were justified and made right with God, which means you were formerly a rebel. You were formerly a conflict. You were formerly under condemnation. But now you are not. You're justified. You have been made right with God. You have been born again. You have been regenerated. You have been made alive, made new when you were formerly dead and lifeless, spiritually speaking. But God does those glorious things. He also adopts us into his family. And that is one of the main things that the first John text is getting at. The glorious reality that God brings us into his family and he calls us his children. We're not just cleared before the judgment seat. We're not just a new person. We're in the family. And that is a precious reality. See the Gospel of John, chapter 1. I feel like I keep toggling back between the Gospel of John and Ephesians. But in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning with verse 11, it says, "He," speaking of Jesus, "came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Adoption is an act whereby he makes us members of his family. It follows conversion to all who believed, to all who received, to all who were born again. They are given the privilege to be part of God's family. Now, if you're a lady today, don't get offended that the Bible calls you a son in Christ. Because in the Bible times, it was the son that got the inheritance. So if you're called a son today, don't be offended, because that just means you're getting the inheritance. And men, don't be offended because the Bible calls you the bride of Christ. And so the son gets the inheritance and the bride gets the groom. Fourthly, or actually before we get to the fourth, I want you to see, to look and behold how the Heavenly Father has loved you in saving you, in making you right with God, in making you a new creation in Christ, and in bringing you into his family. Fourth, you must see the persistence of the Father's love in the present. Now you are a Christian. Now that you are a Christian, what's next? How is the Father loving me as a Christian today? Well, there are numerous things I could share, and I had to scratch some of them off because it was turning into a large book. But there are a couple things I want to share with you about what to see the persistence of the Father's love in the present. Now, before we get there, I would just want to say that nobody loves a child like a parent. If you're a parent today, I don't think anyone loves your child like you do, right? And that's true of the Father too. The Father loves you in a way that no one else could. He never gives up, and his resources are inexhaustible. He never runs out of patience. Praise God. He never flies off the handle or gets irritated. He's very patient. He's very kind. But the first thing I want you to see concerning the persistence of the Father's love in the present is that you are secure in Christ. If you're a Christian today, no one's going to take you out of the Father's hand. My kids, sometimes when they're playing with toys, when one of them is not looking, the other one sneaks in and snatches one of the toys, right? I don't know if your kids do that. Mine do. I probably did that too when I was a kid. But in John 10, verse 27, he says that no one is able to snatch us out of the Father's hand. You are secure. Not even the devil, as tricky as he is and as powerful as he is, can snatch you out of the Father's hand. Philippians 1:6 says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, that is salvation, will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." What the work that God has started in you as a Christian, he's going to carry it through all the way to the end. Also, we see the Father has an ear for us. He listens to repenting and believing children. If you're not turning away from sin, if you're not trusting God to actually do what you're asking him to do, he's probably not going to do much about what you're asking him to do. But we have been instructed in the Sermon on the Mount to pray to God as Father. If you'll turn to Matthew 6, we'll read that text. Matthew chapter 6. And again, this is how the Father is loving us. He's saying, "Pray to me. My ears are open." Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 5. "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward," or they have received their reward. "But when you pray, go to your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty praises as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." We are to pray to the Father. The Father's ear is open to hear us. So we should pray, right? We don't know what we're missing. I think a lot of times we are lacking in prayer. I know I am lacking in prayer. But I think we don't know what we're missing if we would seek the Lord in prayer, if we would ask, if we would believe the Lord, he would do so much more for us than we could ever ask or we could ever imagine. The Father sees and rewards, says in verse 6. The Father knows what you need even before you ask him. But he does call us to ask. We have a responsibility to come and to pray. And the Lord loves us. His ears are open to hear us, as any good parent would listen to their child who is in need. The Father is so much more better than we are as a parent. He knows what we need, and he hears us. Another way, and this is a more difficult way, in which we experience the love of the Father as Christians here on this earth, and that is in corrective discipline. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, we will see this. Hebrews chapter 12, towards the back of your Bible, before James. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll start reading in verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which you have all participated, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us, that is, speaking of the earthly fathers, they disciplined us for a short time, as it seems best for them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. If you're a child of God today and you've ever undergone discipline by the Lord, if you've ever had a difficult thing come into your life because you've been straying, because you've done something foolish, God is proving his love to you by disciplining you. God proves that you are his son by disciplining you. I don't discipline the neighbor kids. They play and whatever, but I'm not their father, so I can't discipline them the way that I discipline my children. And I will discipline my children because I love them. And I don't want them to do something foolish like run out in front of the street or disrespect their mom, stuff like that. I am loving them by disciplining them. Discipline is for our good and for our holiness. We must be holy if we are to see the Lord. It says in the text that we may share in his holiness, and that no one... Where does it say that? It does say that. Verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. If you are to see the Lord someday, you must be holy. And God is going to work that into your life through his discipline and also through his training. All of the Lord's training is not corrective. Sometimes it's instructive, and that's good too. If you're a parent, you should instruct your children, not merely correct them when they go astray. But the Father loves us through corrective discipline. Discipline is painful, but it is productive, right? If you're a parent, maybe it doesn't always feel productive, but in the long run, it should be. If you're a Christian today, the Heavenly Father is working in you and with you to make you more like Jesus. You are not alone. You have the Bible. You have his word. You have his Holy Spirit that he's given to you. And you have the church. The Lord has blessed us as a father and given us community. He's given us a word. He's given us the Spirit that abides in us. He cares for you and he hears your prayers. Know that the Father is loving you today and that he will not let you go. Finally, you must see the consummation of the Father's love anticipated in heaven. You have not just been loved before the foundation of the world. You are not just loved today as a Christian. There is love waiting for you in heaven. Have you ever gone away on a long trip? Maybe a business trip or a missions trip. And then there's a homecoming. And there's warmth when you come home. Maybe you've lived far away from home and you're coming home for the holidays. And maybe this isn't true for everyone, but I imagine there's a warmth when you're coming home, you're coming into the house, you're seeing your family and friends, and there's this glorious reunion. Maybe you've been in the military, or maybe you know someone who's been in the military and they've been deployed, and they come home. That's a glorious homecoming, isn't it? Heaven will be a homecoming like no other. Hugs, kisses, party, friends, God himself will be there. It'll be the party of parties, if I can say that. It'll be long awaited and looking, and we will look forward to it with hope. 2 Peter says, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What is heaven? I will not give you an exhaustive understanding of what heaven is, but heaven is, this is my simple definition. Heaven is where God is and where sin is not. It is a real place. The main thing about heaven, though, is not the streets of gold and the gates of pearls, but it's the presence of God, the presence of the Father, the presence of the Son. It's where we'll be like him because we will see him as he is. It says that back in our primary text in 1 John 3. 1 John 3, 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we will see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So, heaven is where Jesus is and where the Father is and where we will spend eternity together with him. Heaven is where the inheritance that we've been promised as children will be distributed. There will be an inheritance for you as a child in heaven. Finally, let's look at Revelation chapter 21 to get a picture of heaven. There are other texts I could go to. John 14 is helpful. But our final text we will look at here is in Revelation chapter 21, beginning with verse 1, as we consider what is heaven. It reads, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have his heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And speaking of the people of God. Heaven will be a place of forever life with God, and him pouring out his love on us and us glorifying him in worship. Heaven is where the love of the Father will reach its goal. It's something that we are anticipating even today. Heaven is where there will be fellowship between God and man, unobstructed by sin anymore. Even if you're a Christian, there's still sin that we have and a frustration that we still sin, and it's a hindrance. We do have fellowship with God if we're Christians, but there's still sin. But heaven will be a place where sin is no more, and we will not be hindered. Heaven is where the Father bids his children to come home. Like my illustration to start the section on anticipating the love in heaven. Remember, I was talking about the homecoming. You're coming home from a business trip. You're coming home from a mission trip. You're coming home from the war. You're coming home for the holidays. Heaven is a place where the work is done. The business trip is over. The mission is accomplished. The war is over. And heaven is where the holiday of holidays has just begun, where the love of the Father will be given to us. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Help us to believe what you say, and that would change how we live each day. Father, I pray that we would know, that we would see, that we would behold, that we would spend our free time thinking about how much love we have been loved with by you, Father, and especially through the death of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, help us as we go from this week. Thank you for your kindness and your love. In Jesus' name, amen.